Here tonight. It's good to see you, and we have visitors again, and we appreciate that you're with us. I appreciate Tom reading that passage in John 17, and we'll get to that momentarily. I thought I might tell you, I spoke to Brother Dennis Scroggins a little while ago, and his wife Linda is still in the hospital, although she is walking around, and seems like things are doing all right. She's still facing a few things, and as those get worked out, she'll hopefully be going home sometime this week from the hospital, as she had surgery about a week and a half ago. So please continue to pray for her and for him, that she'll have full recovery from her cancer surgery that seems to be a recurring thing with her, and we certainly want to remember her in our prayers. We want to continue, as we said, the study that we started last week about the Godhead, and I appreciate the interest that's been shown in it, and I hope that our study tonight will also be worthy of that interest and be helpful as we contemplate and examine together some things from the Word of God that God has revealed to tell us about Himself. We mentioned in a brief review of last Sunday night is not knowing God is essential to our faith. We must believe that He is. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. So we got to have a proper concept of God. If we don't have a proper concept of God and He's revealed Himself to us, then we cannot have faith in Him. We cannot have the faith that's under the saving of our souls. And so, to know God and then to respond to His will in a way that He's taught us and commanded of us so that we can be known by God in redemption through His Son Jesus Christ is imperative. And we can only know God as He has revealed Himself, and God has revealed Himself to us as a Godhead. There's three persons that compose the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As we considered this chart some last week, one is not the other, but they are all equally God, and they all completely and thoroughly and totally possess Godhood. So that it could be said that the Son is my Lord and my God by Thomas. So that when Ananias and Sapphira lied, they were not lying to men but to God when they lied to the Holy Spirit. The Father, of course, is God as well. John 20 and verse 17 and other verses. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and in verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We discussed that last week. But the word one there, Echad, it has the force of unity, a united one, so that just as described here, deity, God, the Godhead, are three and yet completely united, all possessing deity. Now, let me move to another chart here to bring us up to a point that we discussed near the end of our study last week, and that was is the unity of Godhead. That there, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." In Ephesians 4:4-6, we read of there's one God the Father, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord. We see that they're completely united in mind and purpose, in love and judgment, and all the divine attributes adhere to the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The uniqueness of the Son is that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, John 1, who is God, who is deity. So we have, and by the way, we talked last Sunday also about Jehovah, about Yahweh, the eternal existing one, and acknowledging and seeing in Scripture that the profession that Jesus made, that before Abraham was, I am, was a profession, a claim that He is the eternally existing one. And so that when we read of Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament, it's an expression of the Godhead, and not just God the Father, but of the Godhead. And so Jesus could so identify Himself as that eternally existing God. Now, where we got to last Sunday night, where we ended, was with this chart, is that there are distinctions within the Godhead. While they are united, one in nature, that is in deity, and the Son became flesh, there's the unity of mind and purpose and will. There's also distinctions. There is a chain of authority that exists in the Godhead in order to accomplish our salvation, our redemption. It's alluded to in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, where it speaks of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The passage says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Son, the Christ, and we looked at all these verses in some detail last week, so we're going to do the same this evening with this chart, but to remind ourselves that, remember that the head of Christ is God, 1 Corinthians 11:3, that is Jesus willingly put Himself under the authority of the Father, and more to that in a moment. We noted Philippians 2 and verse 6, and also John 17, our reading this evening, which we'll come back to a few times in this study, that in the prayer that the Son offers to the Father there, He says, "O Father, glorify," or verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 5, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you from before the world was." So there's a sharing of the glory of deity. And that's what Jesus emptied Himself of in Philippians 2 and verse 6. He did not empty Himself of the attributes of deity, but of the glory of deity that He shared with the Father. See, He emptied Himself of that. That's thus an expression of His humility to take upon Himself the likeness of men, to take the form of a bondservant and be found in the likeness of men. That is, to become flesh. And then to yield even further to death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted Him, you see, as He continues in that text. So that's why we indicate here that this chain of authority does not appear to be eternally so, but rather the Son subjugates Himself to the will of the Father and becomes flesh in order to redeem us, in order to save us. This is an expression of the divine love and humility. So you and I could be saved, sinners, His enemies. We talked this morning about the humility necessary to come to God in order to be saved by the mercy of God according to His grace through our faith. But indeed, it is God who humbled Himself and died on the cross so we in humility could come to Him and be saved. What a magnificent plan. What a glorious purpose that is accomplished in Christ, that defies and goes beyond any wisdom of man and really reveals to us the wisdom of God. Now, when that redemption is completed, and we noted this last week, God will be all in all. Deity will reign and rule in glory forever and ever. But let's get a little more specific in our lesson now tonight about these distinctions. The Father is revealed to us in Scripture as the authorized or authoritative planner. The authoritative planner, the one who possesses authority and who has purposed and planned, and as in John 17 and verse 4, Jesus prays, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So here is the Father, or the Son, acknowledging the Father who has given Him work to do, and that He has finished that work. So Jesus the Son, God the Son, acknowledges the Father as the one who has planned the work of redemption, and He has come to execute that, or to accomplish that. And so in Ephesians 1, we studied this morning as we began our Ephesians study, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's the Father. Blessed be Him, you know, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world.
So here is the Father making a choice, making an election to save people in Christ before the world began, before the worlds were created, before Elohim said, let there be light. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. See, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us. Here's the Father again. Predestined us, selected us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. So, when Jesus says, I've accomplished the work you've given me to do, Jesus came to accomplish this work of adoption and, you see, redemption, verse 7, and so on, as we're and providing an inheritance, verse 11. The things we study about when we're studying in Ephesians. It's the Father who is the planner of these things. He's the one that's revealed to us as possessing all authority in this chain of authority of the Godhead to accomplish our redemption. So the Bible can say, Jesus can say, all authority has been given to me. And 1 Corinthians 15 explains that and really applies Old Testament prophecy in the process. Let's look at this passage a little more thoroughly. We looked at it some last week, but let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. Now, he's talking in the context of resurrection from the dead, and that Christ has been raised, thus assuring that everyone who dies in the flesh will be resurrected from the dead. You're going to be raised from the dead. Your death is not going to be the end of your existence. And in this context, as he establishes that upon the basis of Christ's resurrection, he says, then Christ is going to come, verse 23. And he says, and then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So when Jesus comes, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. When he, that is Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. This is a quotation of Psalm 8, verse 6. And when he says, all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So, it is God the Father who put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus said, all authority is being given to me. This, Paul is affirming by the Holy Spirit inspired message that's true. The Father is accepted from that statement of all authority. Because He's the one who gave it to the Son. Now, when all these things are made subject to Him, what things? Well, death. See, when death is made subject to Jesus at the resurrection, Jesus is going to say to the dead, come forth. It's going to be His voice that proclaims victory over the grave with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4. Death is going to be subjugated. It's going to be put under His authority as He raises the dead. Then he says, when all things have been made subject to Him, the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So now there is the complete submission accomplished as the Father, the authoritative planner, executing His authority through the efforts of the Son and the Spirit, and so as a result of that, has accomplished our redemption. Now, again, look, the Father, the authoritative planner in the Godhead, in this chain of authority, sent the Son. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman born under the law. So God sent forth the Son. Look at John 8 and 16. Here's the Father sending the Son. There's repeated statements of this by Jesus. John 8 and verse 14. Jesus said, even I, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. He wasn't talking about having come from Nazareth or having come from Capernaum, having come from the regions of Galilee or the city of Bethlehem where He was born. He's talking about having come from heaven. I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Now look at 16. Yet if I do not judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father who sent me. Jesus said, I came from heaven, but the Father sent me. And again, this is the allusion back to chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here is the Father sending the Son, and the Son putting himself under the authority of the one who of the Father to accomplish our redemption. By the way, the Father is also said to send the Holy Spirit in John 14:26, that He would send the Holy Spirit to the apostles. In that passage, it says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So the Father would send the Spirit to the apostles. So again, this certainly is not everything, but it's enough for us to understand that in the Godhead, as there's a chain of authority established, we have the Father, who is regarded as the authoritative planner, who is at His work and according to His purposes, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit respond, and in so doing, work to accomplish our redemption. Now let's look at the Son for a minute and see that in fact and in truth He executes the Father's will. He comes to the earth. He submits Himself to the Father's authority and becomes flesh. And in this, now, He is executing. He is fulfilling. He is accomplishing the Father's will. And what's the Father's will? The Father's will is your and my redemption. His will is our salvation. His will that you and me, who are His enemies, be reconciled to God. Let's look at some of these verses. John 3 and verse 35 to begin with. John 3:35, where God says, He who believes in the Son, I'm sorry, 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Okay, so the Father has given everything into the hand of the Son. In other words, here's the Father's will, here's the Father's purposes, here's His determination. And here's the Son now, who takes those purposes of God, the Father, and executes them here on earth. He's put into His hand all things. Now, let's look in chapter 4, 34. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work, or to accomplish His work. So the work of God, the Father, the Son, has come to accomplish. Again in chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. Okay? So here is the authoritative planner, the Father, who sends the Son, and the Son willingly comes to bring about the Father's will, to execute His purposes. Now let's go to Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. As we get a little more specific in this, it says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, He became human, flesh. For the suffering of death, He became human to die. Crowned with glory and honor, death did not hold Him. He was resurrected and has ascended to God's right hand, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So this is what was put into His hand. This is the work that God gave Him to accomplish. God the Father gave Him to accomplish was the taste of death for everybody. To be a Savior. To be a sacrifice. To be a ransom. To be a Redeemer. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the Son comes to suffer, and by the suffering to accomplish the Father's will for our salvation. He is the ruler, the leader, He's the trailblazer that shows us the way of salvation. He accomplishes it. Without the Son, we would have no redemption. God the Father has purposed it, planned it. Of course, not separated from the Godhead, for they're of the same mind, they're of the same purpose, they're of the same will and desire. But you see, the Father is set forth as the one planning, the one executing the authority, and the Son willingly yields to His direction because He's of the same mind, and He comes to earth to accomplish that very work of redemption. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5 then. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore when He came into the world, who's that? That's Christ. That's Emmanuel. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Why? To execute the Father's will. Let's see this. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. A body you prepared for me. Why? To do your will, O God. What was that will? To be a sacrifice for sin. Verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So while the Father is presented to us as planning and having all authority, planning our redemption, it is the Son who accomplishes it in the flesh. He's the one who willingly submits to the Father, to the flesh, to serve the Father and to serve humanity and to save us from our sins. This is at the heart of Philippians chapter 2. Let's read and look at that verse now. We've alluded to it some. Look, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Well, it's the mind of humility, verses 3 and 4, that He's already been talking about. Jesus is the supreme example. He has lived this humility. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So He was in the form, morphe, of God. All the glory of deity attended Him. You want to read some about that glory, go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw His glory, John 12:41. Or go to Ezekiel, the first chapter, and you can see some about the glory of God in other places in the Old Testament. Jesus shared that glory, John 17. Now, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory that I had with You before the world began. But He emptied Himself of that glory. He left the glory of heaven and became a man. He took the form, or morphe, of a bondservant. He didn't come as a regal king. He came as a lowly servant, in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself even yet more. Even more than humbling Himself in emptying the glory, leaving the glory in heaven of deity to become a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the work of the Son. This is the work the Father gave the Son, and the Son willingly accepted it, so you and I can be saved in heaven. Now, this is at the heart of our faith. This is at the heart of understanding God, is understanding that this is God who is doing this. This is God who, this is the one who has the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is God in His love. This is God in His mercy. This is God in His willingness to humble Himself so you and I could be exalted. So Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give Himself a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. And so in John 14:31, look what Jesus said. He said, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. The Father gave Him a commandment. There's the implication of authority and His willingness to yield to it. And He says, I love the Father, so I'm going to do what He commands. There's our example of love. There's our example of what love is all about. is loving God is doing His commandments, doing His will, just as Jesus did. That's why Jesus could say in John the 8th chapter and 29, I do always those things that please Him. See, He was committed to pleasing, accomplishing the will of the Father, executing the Father's will.
So the Father gave Him all authority to accomplish it.
That's the point. All authority has been given to me. Why was all authority given to Jesus? To redeem us. Look at John 17:2. As you have given Him authority over all flesh. Look, before Jesus died on the cross, His prayer to the Father was, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work that You've given Me to do. Jesus speaks of the accomplishment of redemption even before it happened, so committed and thoroughly devoted to it was He, that it was accomplished as He's about to go to the cross and there die for the sins of the world. Jesus,
the Son, the executor of the Father's will. And He could then say, He sent the Holy Spirit.
He said, the Holy Spirit whom I will send You from the Father. He'll bear witness to these things, John 15:26.
So the Father is the planner. The Son is the one who executes that plan. But the Spirit is involved in these things as well. The Spirit is revealed to us as a comforter, a revealer, a confirmer, and a sanctifier. He willingly submitted Himself to the Father and the Son.
Just as the Son submits Himself to the Father, look at this this willing submission of the Spirit of God in John 16:13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare to you. And all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare to you. So here is the Spirit taking the things that belong to Jesus, but the things that belong to Jesus are the things that belong to the Father. So here's the Father, here's the Son, and now here's the Spirit who willingly takes those things. He doesn't strike out on His own authority. He didn't say, enough with the Father and the Son. I'm going to tell you what I think about it. No, because you see, they are one, aren't they? They're one Godhead. They're one God.
But He is particularly the one that guided the apostles into all truth.
You see, because Jesus said, I have anything to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Father is sending you the Spirit. And the Spirit is willingly coming to you. He willingly submitted Himself to this plan.
To accomplish this, to be a comforter to the apostles. Remember, Jesus said, I'm not leaving you alone, I'm going to send you a helper.
One who comes alongside and helps you, like Christ.
He said, I'm going to send you another comforter. That is one of the same nature. So He's a comforter, a helper of the apostles. He's a revealer and a confirmer of the gospel. He guides you in all truth. He'll bear witness of these things. 1 Corinthians 12:11,
the miraculous spiritual gifts were distributed according to the will of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit decided who got whose gifts.
And we're not going to study through that text tonight, but there is the text, 1 Corinthians 12:11, Hebrews 2:3-4 teaches the same thing. The Holy Spirit is involved, revealing and confirming,
and He decided who would get miraculous gifts and which ones they get to accomplish that work. So He is an integral part of our redemption, isn't He? He becomes an integral part of our sanctification. Sanctification of the Spirit is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Look at this verse with me.
The Holy Spirit is involved in you being sanctified. In you becoming and being a saint. Set apart from sin. Saved, redeemed. Look at this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The apostle writes, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." How does the Spirit sanctify you? How does He set you apart? Remember, the sanctification of the Spirit is mentioned in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And we praise God for it. But what does that mean? Well, Jesus has said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Well, where did the truth come from? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. He guided the apostles into all truth. Why? So when they preached it, people could be sanctified. Could be redeemed. 1 Corinthians. Remember the people in Corinth, Acts 18:8 says, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11, and particularly in verse 11, he said, but you've been sanctified. They heard the gospel that came from the Spirit. They believed it. They obeyed it. They were sanctified. Set apart from the sin they previously practiced and lived in. The Holy Spirit's involved in that. So you see, you've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit. They're all deity. They compose the Godhead. There is not one smidgen of difference or division between them in their purpose and their will and their goal of our redemption from the creation and even before it. Complete unity. And yet, distinct in what they did to bring it about. So that it's put before us now in the form of a message and in the form of a life. The Christ, the Word, who is God with us, that we might have a Redeemer, that we might be saved by the will of God, that we might be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, that we might be sanctified by the Word of truth that the Holy Spirit has revealed and confirmed as in fact the very Word of God. Now, all of that brings us to this point. What does all this mean to us? If we grasp who God is, that there is only one true God, that He has revealed Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they're a united one, and that they all have different roles and aspects in our redemption, what does all this mean to us then? Well, first of all, it means we need to put our faith in the true and living God for the salvation of our souls. The message that the apostles sent to the world when they encountered people who believed in false gods was to turn from those dead, worthless things to the true and living God. In Acts the 14th chapter and verse 15 in Lystra, here are idol worshippers who are about to, you know, they're worshiping worshiping the idols there, and Paul and Barnabas, by the power of the Holy Spirit, heal a man, and that miracle becomes a means of confirming the message they're preaching. But look, verse 15, they cry out to these people, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. He said, "We also are men of the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." So here's the beginning place. Is to put our faith in the true God. To trust the living God for the salvation of our souls. And none other is their salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And the name he's talking about is the name of Jesus. And what he means about that is the authority of Jesus. It was the power of Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit, and no doubt the Father, you see, that healed that man, that crippled man in Acts 4, that gave an opportunity to preach the saving message of the cross. They were all, and those Jews on that occasion, they were not going to be saved by keeping the law of Moses. Just as the Gentile idolaters were not going to be saved by the false gods. Whether Jew or Gentile, we need to turn to the living God in true faith, in trust, in understanding, and obedience. That's what we have to do.
We have to believe that Jesus Christ is from above. If we're going to put our faith in the living God, we're not going to reject Jesus and His deity.
This was a battle in the first and second centuries. The Apostle John writes about it in more than one of his epistles. That there were some even then that were beginning to deny the humanity of the Savior, and thus distort their whole concept of who the Savior, who the Son of God is. Jesus said, "You are from beneath," in John 8:23. "You're from beneath, and I'm from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world." Now listen carefully what that implies. He says, "I am not of this world." What's the implication? Well, He's from above. In fact, it's stated. He says, "I'm from above." No implication. I'm from above. I'm not from this world. That's why He would later say, "I am before Abraham was, I am." Now, look, here's the application in 24. "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins." Why? Because you're from beneath. You're of this world. "For if you do not believe that I am," what? "That I am from above, that I am not of this world, that indeed I am. I am the existing one. I am Yahweh. I am God with us, Emmanuel, if you will, the everlasting Father." You'll die in your sins. If we don't know who Jesus is, we will die in our sins. If we don't know who He is, we can't put our trust in Him to be our Savior. That's what it means to you and me. That's why this study is important. If we have a false concept of Jesus, we'll die in our sins. The Mormons have a false concept of Jesus. They're lost in their sins. Jehovah's Witnesses have a false concept of Jesus. They're lost in their sins. The Muslims have a false view of Jesus. They're lost in their sins. The Catholics have a false view of Jesus. They are lost in their sins. Without knowing who Jesus is, we can't put our faith in Him, and without doing that, we will be lost in our sins. That's what it means to us.
And next, without faith that is based on the Spirit-inspired Word, we cannot please God. We know we can't please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is the Spirit of God who inspired that Word.
You see, He has guided the apostles in all truth. He revealed it to them. He inspired the proclamation and production of it. He confirmed it miraculously to show it is valid. That's what this means to us. If we don't know what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing through His Word, then
we don't have the right kind of faith. We will not have a faith that saves, because it's not going to be based in the Word itself.
What it means to us is that we must love God completely. Jesus, when asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Where did that come from? It came from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. You remember what's in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind."
You see, if we don't know who the true God is, we're not going to be able to love God like He wants to be loved, like He deserves to be loved. And that's what this means to us.
To love God. We talked about a minute ago, Jesus said, "I love the Father and do what pleases Him." Jesus said, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." We express our love and devotion to God by willingly yielding to His will and obeying His will in faith, trusting that He is right. But let's look specifically. Ephesians 1 and in chapter 3 and also 1 Peter 1. We ought to be blessing and praising the Father. Praising Him and honoring Him and worshiping Him because of His wisdom and His power and His authority and His love and His grace in Christ. You see, it's all accomplished in Jesus. We do all that. We bless and praise the Father by living lives of faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. We need to bless God. That is, we need to praise Him. We need to thank Him. We need to honor and adore Him. Not casually consider worship, but understand the reverence with which we are approaching Almighty God and our Father who has planned our redemption. And we need to give Him our whole heart in worship when we assemble and when we privately pray and we privately worship Him. You see, when every day offering the sacrifice of praise unto God the Father. Ephesians 3, Paul on that occasion said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, for what reason? Well, because he just talked about, because God has an eternal purpose that he's accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so we have boldness and we have access with confidence through faith in Him. See, we have access to God because of Christ, because of God's promises, because of God's purposes. We're going to love God completely. We're going to praise and bless and honor the Father. Honor Him for the inheritance that He's provided, that He secures as we live by faith. We're going to honor the Son. We're going to yield to and submit to His authority in everything. You see, the Word of God says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So we thank God the Father, we honor the Son by putting His Word into our hearts and doing everything by His authority. So today, when people say, "We don't want to hear about Bible authority, we don't want to hear about how you establish and how you apply authority," it is a direct indictment against the Son. That's what we need to see. That's what it means to us. Churches of Christ that will not proclaim and teach and practice Bible authority are not honoring the Son. That's what it means. This is the practicality of it. We cannot say we honor the Son, but then act against His revealed authority. This is what it means to us. We need to respect the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, "Do not refuse Him who speaks." And there is contact with God who spoke from heaven. That was Yahweh. Godhead. Don't refuse Him. Now to go to chapter 10. Of Hebrews. "If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fierceness of fire that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" We insult the Spirit of grace. We insult the Holy Spirit when we sin willfully. We insult Him. Because He's the one who has sanctified us through the power of the truth that He has revealed and confirmed to us that comes from God. In the Old Testament, Israel is the prince. Is the prince of God. Israel is the name that God gave Jacob when he struggled with God, struggled with the angel, the messenger from God, and prevailed. He said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And God changed his name and said, "You are a prince with God, Israel." Now listen, "Hear, O Israel, you prince of a nation that God delivered out of bondage, dwelt 70 souls, and made a great nation out of them, delivered them from bondage, and brought them to that mountain, and there said, 'You are my people. Here is my law. Hear me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, The Lord is one. 40 years later, this is what Moses is telling them. As he's reminding them. God, chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, goes into some length. He says, you know, here's what God expected them to do. He expected them, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? You holy nation, you know, set apart as my people. What does God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all of His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, and the statutes which I command you today for your good. He goes on to say, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. For the Lord your God, verse 17, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. See, what it means to us is when we understand who God is, and we understand what God did in ancient times to separate a people unto Himself, Israel, signifying that they ruled with God, and God delivered them from their bondage. All of that is a figure of what is accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. But now we are the Israel of God, Galatians 6 and verse 16. We are the people of God, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, who were once in darkness, but now are called into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9-12. You see, we now are that nation. We now are those people of God. We, like ancient Israel, are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. What does it mean to us? We've got to know who He is so we can do that. So we don't start just saying, whatever I decide is the way I'm going to love God. No. The God who has revealed Himself has revealed to us and how we ought to live. As He goes on in that very text, He says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Why? Because you are princes with God. You are the Israel of God. You are the people of God, whom the Father plans, chose in His Son. As the Son executes the Father's will so you could be redeemed from your sins, and the Holy Spirit revealed that truth to sanctify you and guide you. That's what it means, that our lives radically change, that we trust now in the living God and the everlasting God. Let's close by looking at these two passages. Isaiah 40. God through Isaiah is speaking to Israel. And He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Sometimes the people of God today may feel like God is not paying attention. You may begin to think, God doesn't know what's happening with you. Don't think that way. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the everlasting Elohim, Yahweh, the eternally existing One, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Even Wesley gets tired. He's a young man. He's a young guy still. Seth, he's still just tired. I know Shane is tired. He's not so young anymore. But look, he says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. He says, God doesn't get tired. God understands the things that are unsearchable. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Don't think God doesn't know you and your life and your trials and your struggles. That's why He planned to save you. That's why the Father planned to save you. That's why the Son humbled Himself and died on a cross, because He knows your trials. He knows the struggles of sin, and He wants to deliver you from them. That's why the Holy Spirit
guided the apostles into a truth that sanctifies us, that sets us apart, and leads us to an eternal inheritance. That's the God that we know. That's why it's important to you and me. That's why you can come to Him tonight. That tonight you can put your faith and your hope and your trust in Him by obeying His Word, submitting to the authority of the Son. If you're not a Christian, you're lost. But if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you'll repent of your sin, you can be baptized into Christ tonight for the remission of your sins and be ready to walk in new life. As God's people, if sin has intruded into and harmed our relationship with our God, repent of that sin, confess it in prayer, and He will forgive. We urge you to respond to the God of heaven and earth, who never faints, who is never weary, who is always ready to save. Once you come, all together we stand and we sing.